text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 26. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20, and then verse 26. I want to speak on the theme, God's loving affliction. God's loving affliction. Isaiah chapter 30, we're going to look at these two verses. We're going to focus on the first half of verse 20 and the last half of verse 26. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And then verse 26, again, the focus is the last half, but we'll read the whole verse. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. These are strange words to the 21st century American Christian ears. God give you the bread of affliction and the water of oppression? That God's hand would bring blows? We don't want to believe in a God like this. It doesn't fit with our theology of God, our understanding. The stereotype we have of God in this country does not allow for God to do something. Oh, we may believe that God will allow affliction to come to us, but He won't be the one administering to it. And there are many in churches at this very hour right now that don't even believe in that. Their theology, their understanding, their perspective of God is that if you believe in Him good and hard enough, why, He'll bring you prosperity. You will not suffer in the least if you'll only believe. According to their theology, the Christian should never suffer. But your understanding of God must not be based upon what some television preacher says or some best-selling book on prosperity says. Your knowledge of God must come from Him. And God's knowledge has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and the testimony of Jesus Christ is the Bible. Therefore, if the Bible says that God will afflict us from time to time and that He will bring loving blows to us that wound us, then we need to believe it, even though our nature resists it and cringes at it. Thus saith the Lord, trumps, thus saith the preacher, or the teacher, or the Christian celebrity. I want to explain what you all have talked about this morning, the pain that God brings. Not in defense of God, for God needs no defense. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Who am I to stand up for Almighty God? He needs no defense. Part of our problem is our depravity, that we cannot see, nor therefore submit to this great sovereign hand and His glorious purposes in our lives, even when they are difficult. But what I want to do is I want to bring an answer to why God does this, why He would inflict pain upon His own children. Again, no man can restrain his hand or demand an answer, what have you done? But to help you and me this morning, I propose that we look at the Scriptures here, that we be persuaded that all His hand does, whether it be blows or blessings, are good because He loves us. So I want to direct your attention, first of all, to a description of God's affliction. What do we mean? Bread of affliction, water of oppression, God striking us. What is this? strange language. Well, the text drives our understanding today. There are many places in the Scripture that we could glean from, but I want to stay with the text because time will not allow me to be exhaustive. I just want to mention a couple. The first one is, God's affliction is the inability to sense His presence. Look at the text. He explains that God's going to give the bread of affliction, the water of oppression, and then he says, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. What is the bread of affliction, the water of oppression for a Christian? When God seems to be either silent or hidden. Beloved, there is no greater trial for the child of God than this season, this dark night of the soul that you have referred to over and again in your testimonies today. No greater trial to the Christian than the sense that God is not there. I've gone through many difficult things in my life. I've gone through the loss of loved ones, financial deprivation. I've gone through failures one after another. I've experienced people turning and hating me who once loved me. I've experienced many trials, but I can say to you truthfully, I know no greater trial than to go through a season where it seems I'm all alone and I can't sense God. I can't find Him. I can't hear Him. There's no greater pressure upon the soul of a child than to be put in the vice of God's absence and it to be squeezed. We shouldn't be surprised. The Bible shares this in many different stories of men of God's lives. For example, Job, his health was taken from him, his wealth was taken from him, his children were taken from him. But it seems the greatest agony of all of that, he never mentions that. He never talks about, but the one thing repeatedly, oh, where is God? That I could have an audience with Him, that I could bring my case to Him, that I could argue with God and justify. Where are you, God? David, the psalmist, declares this over and again many times in his life, but none greater than Psalm 42. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say to me, where is thy God? Where's your God? And then he laments, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? David knew this oppression, this great affliction, the withdrawal of the sense, the consciousness of God's presence. Nothing like it. There's another form of affliction here. We see God allows enemies to triumph over you. Yes, I don't know. Many of our theologies don't like that. We have said this morning, aren't we? Haven't we heard? I'm more than a conqueror. I'm an overcomer. I have victory in Christ. Christ is triumph. Yes, that's true. But there are seasons where God will allow an enemy to prevail over you. He will give you over to them. It happened to Jesus. David prophesied of the very act of Christ being turned over to his enemies in Psalm 22. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Christ was given over, and they had victory over him. I can't imagine the unseen world, what was going on in hell. Could you imagine as Christ hangs between heaven and earth, nailed to a cross, what hell sounded like as they began to shout their shouts of victory, as they began to wail those gruesome sounds that they had triumphed over the Son of God. Hell began to shake with its joy and celebration. And Christ could sense that. And at that moment, he could no longer sense his father's presence. My God, why have you forsaken me? No, he wasn't just absence, the consciousness and the awareness of God. God had truly abandoned him. God had turned his back, forsaken him. He was all alone. The dark night of the soul had come upon him, and he was in complete darkness. Why? For me. For you. That we should never, ever more be afraid of the dark. And then there's just simply inexplicable adversities. 101. 1,001, 1,000,001, just daily things that come loading down on us, crashing, smashing, invading our lives, disquieting us, shaking the routine of our lives up, and we feel it deeply. A diagnosis we didn't want to hear. The pink slip we didn't want to see. Every discomfort that causes us to run to Him in childlike resignation, I'm telling you, it's by His design. It's the affliction of God. Now that's just a brief description, but really the question we want to entertain is why? Why does God do this? Well, let me give you just a few reasons from the text for God's affliction. Again, not exhaustive. Why would God do this? In the case of the recipients of this text, the original recipients, the Jews, it was because of their rebellion, sin. It was because of sin. Now, I want to deal with sin under two categories, if you please. First, I want to talk about sinful deeds. But then, that's not all there is to sin. I want to talk about sinful nature. These are the true reasons why God sometimes does this, strikes you with His rod of correction, gives you the bread of affliction and the water of oppression. In the case of Israel, they had ignored God century after century. They had rebelled and worshipped other gods. The Lord had sent His men, prophets, warning them. And in their warnings, God pleaded with them. Like a husband pleading with a wife who had left him for other people, other men. And he pleads with them, come, return, repent. But with every overture, every plea is returned with rejection. The prophets warned them, and finally the day came, and God allowed them to be turned over to their enemies, the Babylonians, and they were dragged away from their homeland to go to a strange place where people spoke with a foreign, strange language. Sinful deeds. And God will bring into our lives correction when we disobey. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom he, oh, I love this word, delights. God delights in us. God delights in you. He delights in me. He enjoys me, and therefore He loves me, and He corrects me. Would you deprive God the love of a father in not correcting the children that He loves? Is your theology so narrow that God cannot bring rebuke into your life when you, out of love, will rebuke and correct your own children? Surely not. Surely we can allow God to love us like this, can we not? And be thankful? But then it's just not sinful deeds, sinful nature. There's just something about you and me still yet to this day that is corrupt, foul, unclean, unholy. Many of these sins of the nature we're just simply not aware of. We don't even know they exist. That's how much they're at home within us. We call it a way of life. We've grown up with these things. We're not talking about, it's not things you do, it's what you are, it's how you think. your likes, your dislikes, your lust, the way you dream, the way you plan, your ambitions. You don't know they're there. You don't know that God doesn't approve of them. You even think He might even approve of some of these things. You're just not aware of them. But it's who you are. And God finds them offensive. It's kind of like the hair on your head. At least some of us. You're aware that you have it. But you're never aware of that single strand until somebody plucks at it. You're not conscious of that hair, but when somebody goes to pull and grab that one, then you know it's there. There are things embedded in your human nature that you do not know exist until God comes to pluck it. Then you know it. And God allows affliction, the bread of affliction, the water of oppression. He causes His hand to strike us in the right place in order to expose these things in our lives. So what I'm really saying is, the reason God does this is for this big word called sanctification. The great work of sanctification. Now, what does that mean? Well, some have said it's to mean to make you holy, and that is certainly it, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But let me give you something that you can put a handle on and get a hand on it. Sanctification is nothing more than the reducing of self and the increase of Christ in your life. The decreasing of yourself and the increasing of Jesus. This is exactly what John the Baptist said of his own life. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now watch this. Here's this successful prophet. He begins preaching at the River Jordan, and thousands come up to hear him. This is a celebrity made overnight. People are being baptized, heeding his message. And then one day, a carpenter from Nazareth comes. And John points and says, "There's the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And he said of himself, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And what happened to John's ministry? The numbers began to dwindle. And one day, Herod came and arrested him and eventually had him beheaded in prison. You see, what I'm talking about, John the Baptist was not excused of. Nor will you be excused of. Nor will I. So, why God does this? To make you holy. To make us holy. We are naturally, you've got to understand what I'm about to say. It's crucial to and important to this message. We are naturally more in love with ourselves than we are with God. Now, some of you don't believe that. I know that because you say, "I've been saved. I'm not the same person that I used to be." And that is true. But you still are a human being with self. What's self? It's the personality. It's who you are. And all of your makeup, including human nature. And that nature naturally loves you more than it loves anybody else. Including God. Before you became a true child of God, every decision you made was based upon self-love, self-gratification. But conversion changed that, absolutely. God gave you a new heart with a new goal to love God more than anything else. But we've been so well trained by sin's domination in those years that the flesh, this human nature, still reacts to life by the patterns taught to us by sin. To make sure everybody's on board and understands, let me stop right here and just digress and tell most of you something you've already heard. Before you, when you were born, we were born with a nature that was not just opposed to God, but hated God. Hated what He stood for. Hated His rule and His control over us. His rightful place of authority. And so everything we did was in opposition to God, because that's the way we're born. That's the nature. A cat doesn't oink and a pig doesn't meow. It's not according to their natures to do so. One of the great Puritans said, "If you want a pig to lick himself and keep himself clean like a cat, the only way you can do that is to turn the pig into a cat." He's got to have the nature of a cat. You ever watch a cat? He's always bathing himself, looking, cleanliness. What's a pig do? You give a pig a bath, what is it going to do immediately? Run to the closest mud hole it can find. Why? Because that's the nature of the swine. And the cat is the opposite. If you want a pig to be clean, turn him into a cat. And the only way to turn you into a saint, to get you to love God and to be holy, is to change your nature. And God has done that. That's what salvation is. Salvation isn't just be forgiven of your sins. It's to be transformed at the basic root, the fundamental essence of a person. And God has done that. However, sin that once ruled through my human nature enslaved me. I just wasn't sinful because I wanted to. Sin also enslaved me. But the moment Jesus saved me, the chains of sin's domination broke and I was set free. I could now walk with Him and obey Him and love Him. But this human nature is still with me. Not sin's power or presence, not sin's domination, but sin's presence is still there in this corruption, this foulness, this imperfection. But not in everything. There were some areas in my life when Jesus saved me, I didn't give a second thought to. I didn't want them anymore because I knew this new Father that has adopted me, it didn't please Him, and I didn't want to break His heart. I didn't want those things in my life. I wanted to please Him more than I wanted to please myself. But not in everything. There were and are still things in me that I still choose self-love over Christ. Now, why would a Christian do that? Well, let me give you two reasons. Number one, we don't know God isn't pleased. We just simply don't know that this attitude in our heart or this thing that the way we think, is not pleasing to the Lord. The flesh, like that is our human fallen nature, it's tricky. Let me rephrase it. You're tricky. You and I are masters at self-deception. We have perfected the lie to ourselves that we've actually come to believe ourselves. We believe it. We're masters of self-deception. If a person is deceived, it means he doesn't know he's deceived. You can't be deceived if you know it. Then it's just pure rebellion. No, we're masters at self-deception. There are many things that we do for ourselves that we literally deceive ourselves into thinking we're doing them for God. That's how crafty we are. For example, that brother, that sister, wounded your heart. And you go to them and you tell them how they've wounded you and sinned against you. You think you're doing God's work. Well, all along, it's nothing more than pure old revenge. You do something for God. You join a ministry or you start to do something, get involved, and you do that and you tell yourself you're doing this for the glory of God. No, you're not. You're doing it because you don't want to feel guilty by not doing it. See, that's how this deceptive flesh works. It deceives and hides itself. It doesn't want you to know why you're really doing something. And so it gives you a spiritual reason for it. And you say, well, surely this is fine. This is wonderful. Friends, a lot of ministry is being done today by the power of the flesh. And people are thinking they're doing it for God and by His strength, when they're not. So, first reason, you just don't know God does. You just don't know what God knows about you. But second reason a Christian can choose self-love over the love of God is because he's not willing to surrender absolute control. Just not willing to surrender absolute control. We don't mind God controlling the major parts of our lives so long as we have some part that we have a say in. I'm sure you've heard it, and you've heard it many times. If Jesus is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. How very true. To give God every part of your life but hold one little part for your own self, for your own control, for your own desires, is to love yourself and to reject Christ. And so what does God do? Now listen carefully. Patiently, with much long-suffering, He comes and He administers His affliction and strategically places His blows where needed to render you free from this terrible thing called self. That's what He's up to. The song that you heard sung, the testimonies that you've heard today, that's what God is doing. He brings darkness. He brings affliction. He brings problem. He brings pain in order to expose me to me. Because I don't think I'm that bad. Now, some of you already know better, but don't say anything, please. Let God deal with me, okay? But I know the truth. I know the truth. I often excuse me. How about you? Do you excuse yourself? When everything is wonderful and blessings are mine, I don't see the dark corruption that still clings to me. But you let problems come. And myself begins to rise. You let that brother, you let that husband, you let that wife say that unkind word. What do you feel raging up on the inside? Ah, you have justified it and you said, but it's my right. She was wrong. He was wrong. I need to deal with this. We got to bring the Bible into this. The Bible's not administered as a loving ointment, but as a club. We beat them over the head with it. And God takes you through that difficulty to expose the ugliness of your own heart. Oh, I see it now. It's like a dog. Sorry to compare you to such, to the canine world. Or should I apologize to the canine world? But it's very much like a dog. He seems nice. He seems docile. He seems kind. He's safe. But you allow that dog to fall into a trap. Catch his leg in a snare. And fear sets in and you approach him now. He bares his fangs. He begins to growl. The hair on the top back of his neck rises. And he takes a defensive, angry, ferocious position. What happened? What happened to this kind, docile, wonderful canine friend? Ah, difficulty came. And he began to expose his true nature. The same is true with you. God brings you through the difficulties. He applies the affliction. And the first thing that arises is this discomfort and this dislike for this pain. And we begin to bare our fangs, growl, and complain to God. So, I don't want to hesitate to say that the rule is that there's not one Christian who doesn't start out with God thinking God's going to make his or her life increase and not decrease. Every one of us, when we began the Christian life, thought this was going to lead to prosperity and not failure, comfort and not uncomfort, pleasure and not pain. Perhaps only one exception, the Apostle Paul, and that was only because he was told by Christ how much he would suffer at the very onset. But for most of us, the norm is we think Christ is going to make life easier, not more difficult. And why do we think that? Well, I think partly the blame is preachers in the church. Because we preach a gospel that sounds kind of like that, don't we? Come to Jesus, and He'll help you. Yes, He will. He will help you. But help you to do what? Be holy. Be holy. Because that's what you need more than anything else. You don't need your marriage fixed. You don't need your children their problems solved. You don't need more finances, bigger home, better things. No, no. What you need is to be holy. And that moment, God begins to bring affliction. And the moment He does, we begin to flail like a fish out of water. We begin to cry like a baby uncomfortable with its hunger. And we complain that God must either have abandoned us or worse, He can't be trusted. Why do we gripe and growl with God? It's because, listen closely, we love ourselves so much. And self is unhappy. It's the proof that you're enslaved to your self-gratification. When affliction comes, when God begins to turn the daylight into dark, and you have nothing but pain and excruciating adversity, because you love yourself so much, you begin to resist this. That's the proof of why God must do this. As long as you think happiness is tied to self-satisfaction, you're never going to be happy. Happiness is being free from self and lost in Christ, because self cannot bring you to what you really want. You cannot do it. You do not have the means to make yourself happy and to sustain that happiness. But Christ can. True happiness is to be set free from yourself. Therefore, God in His mercy has to loose the moorings of your soul to be free from self. Now, do you know what a mooring is? You ever seen a boat tied to the dock? Those ropes are the moorings. God has to untie the connection you have, this love of self, so that you can be free in the ocean of His love. I want you to see this. What God's doing is not hurting, but helping to set you free from the remaining corruption and sin that still is within us, we call self. What God's trying to do through the disappointments and the pain and the failure and the loss, He's trying to prove to you your smallness, that you can't navigate without Him, to show you His magnitude. He's trying to show you your inabilities and His abilities. He will even, listen to this, He will even give you over to your lust and allow backslidings to come just to prove that you're not as holy as you once thought. Because even their self will appear to be proud, in pride, gloating, happy over our spiritual progress. And God has to allow spiritual failure in order to prove that apart from Him you can do nothing. He has to allow unbelief to have a season with you in order to prove that you even need to trust Him with your faith. Now here's a most vital question. Could not God make you holy without hurting or without breaking us, without affliction? Could He not do it that way? And the answer is, of course He could. He can do anything He wants to. He's all powerful. His hand is not too short that it cannot save. He can do anything. Absolutely He could. But since He doesn't do it that way, I can only conclude that it's best that He not do it that way. I can only conclude that it's to my best that He doesn't do it instantaneously. Surely the Lord could fully sanctify you in an instant, make you just like Jesus right now if He so desired. But He's chosen not to do so for the same reason that He doesn't make you fully an adult at one moment. He's chosen to create us as helpless babes so that we can go through the process of maturation, growth. He doesn't want to short-circuit that growth cycle any more than you would for one of your children. Now, I understand there were probably times that you were wishing your children would hurry up and grow up. But those are just few, aren't they, really, truthfully? You do not want that growth process to hurry up. I think back on my boys' childhoods, and I relish every moment of it, even the difficult points from this perspective now. What does that tell you about God then? Tells you that in every sense of the word, He is a true Father. That the word Father is just not a title we ascribe to God. It's just not some symbolic language trying to explain God. No, He truly is your Father. And He truly loves you. In every sense of the word, He is your heavenly Father and you are His child. But again, you may ask me, but why so mysterious and why so slow? Why does He take so long to grow us up in the faith? Why must pain be involved And the very asking of that question is its own answer. We don't like pain. Self does not like discomfort. Self doesn't want to lose control. And what does pain and difficulty and adversities do? Makes you lose control and get uncomfortable. The very reason you ask that question shows why He must inflict us. Because we love ourselves so much that we want to live as painless as possible. Therefore, the only way God can free us is to afflict us. This love of self runs so deep, so deep. Hundreds of years ago, before they had anesthesia, do you know how they did surgeries? Before they discovered chloroform, do you know how they did? They performed surgeries without any anesthesia. And when the disease needed to be removed, the patient had to endure the surgery with full senses, alert. To make you cringe a little bit. But it was necessary, was it not? What if in the particular case, the doctor had to operate, the knife had to be applied to remove the cancer, or the gangrene, the corruption, and it was his own son? Would he do it nonetheless? All the more reason he would do it. Absolutely. Your Father must sometimes bring the knife to remove the corruption, for it is very deep. You know, if we were just more holy, He wouldn't have to cut as deep, and it wouldn't have to hurt as bad. But we're not so holy, are we? The love of self runs so deep that the knife must go deep. So one of the reasons why God brings affliction into your life is to make you holy. One more reason, and we'll be bringing this message to a conclusion, is to increase your faith. It's to increase your faith. We're naturally more trusting and dependent of ourselves than we are of God. Just like love, we love ourselves naturally more than we do God, and we trust ourselves more than we trust God. Therefore, what does God do in His work of grace of sanctification? He slows things down and He submits you to the dark, where you're forced to depend upon Him. He doesn't explain what He's going to do before He does it. And He shuts you up. The sun refuses to brightly to shine. And the moon, the illumination of the night is gone. And everything is dark, as we said earlier. Daylight, dark, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. And there's no way out. What's God doing? And then you pray and you ask God, please, Lord, tell me what's happening. What do you want me to do? And no response. And the no response ought to tell you what God's wanting you to do. Just trust Him. That's why you're in the dark. That's why you're not in the loop. It's why you don't know what God is doing. Because He's wanting to develop your faith in Him. Did you ever play that game when you were a kid where you had a partner and you put a blindfold on? And you had to listen to the instructions of your partner who wasn't blindfolded. Oh, you exhibited great faith in your partner because you wanted to win. Both of you. You trusted they wanted to win and you wanted to win. So you heeded their instructions. What is God doing? But blindfolding you so that you will learn to listen to Him and do exactly what He tells you to do, so that in the end you'll know He'll never let you down. God must shut us up to faith. One of the reasons why people do not accept Jesus Christ is for this very reason. They don't want to be shut up to faith. Their pride is so strong that they refuse to do anything unless they know what they're doing before they do it. They will not trust in the Lord. Last thing you must see, the last point this morning. I apologize that this is not being delivered in the way it ought to be. But that is the recovery from God's affliction. I want you to look at verse 26, the last part. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow, God will not always afflict. Because God's afflictions are not to hurt, but to help us. And they do help us. He doesn't apply the surgeon's knife gladly. The Bible says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 32 and 33, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercy, for he does not afflict willingly. In other words, God does not enjoy making his children suffer. Back to the illustration of the surgeon without anesthesia. The surgeon's son is on the table. There's nothing to give him to dull the pain. And yet, because of love, he will apply the knife to cut out the diseased part, to heal the son, to save his life. And as that child begins to scream, those horrific screams of terror, and tears come out of that little boy's eyes, do you tell me that the eyes of the surgeon is dry? I could see him even crying, sobbing. Oh, son, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But it's for your good. Just trust Dad. As he takes the knife a little deeper. That's your Heavenly Father. He doesn't enjoy bringing the pain into your life. Stop thinking that if you do. That's not true. He is a true Father. He does not relish the difficulty you're in. I believe with every tear you weep, He cries 10,000 more. He doesn't afflict you willingly. No, but He knows this will help you in the end and bring you through. And you will be more like Him in the conclusion of the matter. Because God's affliction always brings healing. Always. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. Listen to me. The things that you now grieve over would only make you less happy in the end. The things that you're trusting for in this life, your comfort. Your comfort. I'm sorry I'm going to have to use this illustration because it just came to me. I didn't even think about this. So let's just go with it, okay? Recently, I don't even remember who said it. So if you are the guilty party, don't worry. Don't come and tell me. Then I'll remember. Just be quiet and you won't know. But somebody said, you know, if God does something in your life, He may send you to Africa like He did Paul and Velda. I'm telling you that if Paul and Velda resisted that call and stayed here, they would be less happy in the end. It would have destroyed them to have stayed. They got to get out of here. Their well-being necessitates it. Their happiness in Christ necessitates it. So the thing that you grieve over, as God takes it from your hard grip, is only going to make you unhappy in the end. And He knows it. Trust me, He knows it. There have been so many things that God has taken out of my grip that I grieved over and thought I could not live without, only to find out life is better without it. How many times God has saved me from my own self? I don't know if you can understand what I'm saying, so let me try to illustrate it this way. I love my wife dearly. I've been married 32 years. But you know, that's nothing compared to somebody who's been married 60 years. Or 70. They have spent the whole adult life together. And then when one spouse is taken and one is left, I cannot imagine the pain. It's got to be hard to lose a part of you, because after 50 years, 60 or 70 years, they are a part of you deeply. It seems so cruel. But listen to me. What God takes away, He replaces with Himself. Now that widow can learn of Christ in a way she could have never known before. The Bible says He has a peculiar interest in the widow and the orphan. And now Christ can be her husband. He could not have been before. She had a husband. She didn't know Christ in this aspect. But now she can. Now she can. But not only that, God restores His gifts. God restores His gifts. She may be left behind, but she's only on the footsteps of her preceding husband, and she shall join him soon. For what? All of us are on the heels of those who've departed. We're not far behind them. Soon we will join them also. And God will restore what He's taken from us. Look at the case here. These were exiled Jews living in a strange and foreign country. But at the end of this prophecy, as it came to pass, the promise was fulfilled. They returned to their homeland and they came back better than they left. They came back serving the one true God. They'd been cured of their idolatry. And now they could truly enjoy God's blessings. Please listen. God only deprives you of what you love so that He can teach you how to truly love it and enjoy it without it being a snare. What God takes away from you temporarily is to teach you how to truly love it and to enjoy it without becoming a temptation, an idol. God must destroy every infatuation with yourself that you have so that you can really enjoy God's love for you. That's why. And He will always bring healing. He will always bring healing. You will be happy. You will be happy that He did it. And you will stand, as we heard one stand today, and say, I'm glad He did this. I'm glad this happened. I've learned something now about my God and myself. I saw something in my life that was terrible, hideous, repulsive. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be like that. And I saw Christ in His love and compassion and pity for me. Oh, my heart loves Him more. That's what God's doing. Will you become comfortable in the dark, knowing that you're really not alone, even though it may feel that way? You can, because your God will never depart from your side. The darkness is His creation, and He's brought it and introduced it into your life to help you, not hurt you. Oh, it's in the darkness I learn His voice and find that He never misguides or misleads. He directs me safely, as if I were already in the light and could see my way clearly. I can trust the Lord. For when it's dark, it's really not. For the light of the Son of God is with me. Amen.